Glory to you, O Lord. Hear now the gospel reading from John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place. So they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, then filled 12 baskets. The gospel of our Lord.
Thank you, O Christ. Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is great to be with you all. If I could just share a minute briefly introducing again myself. My name is Eugene Cho. I serve as the president of an organization called Bread for the World, which is a Christian advocacy organization. We are celebrating our 51st year this year and just finished our annual advocacy summit with about 300 people gathered in Washington, D.C., engaging members of Congress on things related to SNAP and WIC and global international hunger. Before I preach, I would love to invite you. I believe there is a Q&A forum in between services. You are most welcome to join. I was born in Seoul, South Korea, immigrated to the United States when I was 6 years old. I am the youngest son of my parents. My father was born in what is now called North Korea. And so issues of hunger and food insecurity is something very, very personal in our family's life as well. Been married to my wife, Min-hee, we're celebrating our 30th year. She is a marriage therapist, lucky me. I'm glad she understands my humor. We have 3 adult children, which is crazy to say. Our eldest is turning 28 this year, which is amazing how fast time flies. This is my first time in Marquette, and I am so delighted to be with you all, including upon the invitation of Fred and Jean Gross. Did I pronounce that correctly? Gross, all right. This scripture passage is a very common story. It's very possible that many of you, if not most of you, have somewhat heard this story. I spend my time in Washington, D.C., and also in Seattle, where my family lives, and I've understood this to be an example of what some theologians call a transcendent story. And what we mean by a transcendent story is that there are some stories in the scripture that even if you're not a Christian or religious, that stories have permeated around larger culture. So for example, in my neighborhood called Ballard, the majority of my neighbors are not churchgoers or Christians, but I am amazed at how many stories in the Bible they're familiar with. not necessarily in precise details, but they'll know something about Noah's Ark. They'll know something about the birth of Jesus. This is another example of a transcendent story. It's always amazing how they'll reference stories like, I remember Jesus and feeding the multitudes of people. Which is the reason why if you are a regular churchgoer, it's very likely that you know details about this story. It's not just a beautiful miracle story where Jesus feeds thousands of people, but in our limited time today, this is also a profound story of God's provision. It's a profound story of love. Love. Now, in today's text, I want to explain why there are five things that we can learn, why this is an expression of love. Five things. Some time ago, when I was writing this sermon, I Googled the word love. And I was shocked at the number of queries that it produced. I can't even understand. I believe it's in 0.31 seconds, the internet produced 25,210 billion results. That's a lot of love. But in some ways, that's also the challenge of our times. That there are so many explanations of what love could look like. Respectfully, I would share, as a Christian saved by God's grace, that the most profound way that we can understand love is through the heart of God. And in our scripture today, there are five things that we can learn from our passage. And in an ideal world, if I had 2 hours, we could unpack these five things. But we have limited time, so let me just dive right into five things that we can learn about love from our scripture reading today from the Gospel of John. Number one, love sees the whole person. Love sees the whole person. That the gospel of Christ, the whole gospel, is for the whole person, for the whole world. Now, in a parallel translation from Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, this is what it says. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Friends, I am grateful that Jesus cares about our spiritual lives. He cares about our soul. He cares about our well-being. For me, as a Christian, I do believe that the God of the universe desires to have a personal relationship with every single person in the whole world. I believe this. But I also believe that God cares not just about your spiritual soul relationship with God, but God also cares about the flourishing of your body as well, of your mind, your heart. All of who we are. I don't know your story, but for myself, I became a believer, a Christian, at the age of 18. I became a Christian because there was a gentleman that I met at my mother's small little deli shop at a building at an IBM complex in Sunnyvale, California. My mother ran a small little deli, and at this deli, there was a custodian who operated every single building. And this custodian, his name was Raimundo Gonzalez. Raimundo Gonzalez spoke very limited English. And in some ways, I know it sounds bizarre, but I felt like I labored through Spanish for 4 years in high school to be able to hear the message of Christ through Raimundo. Raimundo would come to me and says, Eugenio, tú necesitas Jesucristo en tu corazón. Eugene, you need Christ in your life. And we became friends. And every single day he would ask me, Eugenio, mi amigo, ¿quieres aceptar a Jesucristo en tu corazón? Would you like to receive Christ in your life? Every single day he would share one Bible verse with me. The one that I remember vividly, Raimondo would say, Yo soy el camino, la verdad y la vida, le contestó Jesús. Nadie llega al Padre sino por mí. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I am so grateful for that good news. But I also believe that especially in a country like the United States, especially in Western society where we tend to make things super hyper-individualized, if we're not careful, the gospel can really be just like me, myself, and I. My faith, my discipleship, my church, my quiet time, my walk with God. And we forget that Jesus also cares about collective human flourishing. That the world also matters to God. God cares about justice and reconciliation. The poor matters. The hungry matters. Black and brown bodies matter. Migrant lives matter to God. Children separated from their parents at borders or detention centers matter to God. Refugees in Gaza or Syria, Rohingya, matter to God as well. This is what we mean when theologians speak about the whole gospel for the whole world. So in other words, Jesus not only cares about your relationship, he cares about your bodies as well. That's why in the version in Matthew, Jesus has compassion on them. Why? Because he knew they were hungry. And that mattered to Jesus. I love how Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. articulates this in one of his sermons. He says, a religion true to its nature must also be concerned about man's social conditions. Any religion that professes to be concerned with the souls of men and is not concerned with the slums that damn them, the economic conditions that strangle them, and the social conditions that cripple them is a dry as dust religion. This is why, as Christians, we should be absolutely disturbed that in the wealthiest nation in the world, that 14 million children are food insecure, including, I'm sure, in your own respective backyards. We should be outraged that in a world where there is enough food produced, approximately 783 million people face chronic hunger. That 43 million children under the age of 5 experienced a condition called wasting, the most dangerous form of malnutrition. That when I count to 11 seconds, every 11 seconds, a child somewhere in the world dies because of the complexity of hunger, poverty, and malnutrition. This is why we need an imagination, a theology of the whole gospel for the whole person, for the whole world. Number two, love makes room at the table. As you know, if you're familiar with the story, this was often described as the feeding of the 5,000. And pastors and theologians have debated over some time, and eventually there's been some consensus that 5,000 simply counted the men that were present in the story. That if you were to have counted women and children, that number varies. I've seen people go anywhere from 8 to 10,000 people may have been present at this miracle feeding. And this is really interesting, and it's because during the time of Jesus, women and children were not seen as fully equals. This is the reason why, friends, that when religious leaders during the time of Jesus were often seen praying out in public, the Pharisees and others, they were known for their three daily prayers of gratitude every single day. And when they prayed, they would thank God for three very specific things, among others, but there were always three common things that they thanked God for. God, thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. God, thank you that I am a free person and not one who is enslaved. The third one, God, thank you that I am a man and not a woman. This is why Paul in Galatians 3:28 says there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, but we are one in Christ Jesus, ushering in a kingdom of God, subversive, giving us, again, a different imagination of the radical nature of God's heart. This is why in this story, Jesus feeds not just the men, but all that are present at the table. This is why when we think about the work of compassion and justice, we have to be mindful, especially of those who may not have a seat at the table. Yes, God loves all people. Two things can be true at the same time. God loves all people, but God also has a proclivity, an inclination for those who might be ostracized, marginalized, unseen. This is why we should be outraged at the 14 million children that experience food insecurity. And this is why we should be outraged that certain communities of color are twice as likely to face hunger. This is why we should be particularly compassionate for single parent families who are more likely to face issues of hunger. Here's number three. Love pursues dignity. Love pursues dignity. Now, what do I mean by this? In this story, I think, as we just read in the Gospels, you understand that Jesus asks the question, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? The disciples, Philip, says, that's a dumb question, my paraphrase. Basically saying, there's not enough money for each person to even grab a bite. And in this conversation, I'm using my imagination. I believe, having had the privilege of traveling to the Holy Lands, this story likely takes place in a mountainside valley where scholars tell us that your voice resonates. It carries. So I want you to use your imagination. Jesus basically says, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And it spreads. Maybe not to the ultimate back row, but eventually it spreads from person to person. And then somewhere in the middle, somebody says, what did he say? And then the person says, he says, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And it spreads, and it spreads, and it spreads. And eventually, I believe that the majority of the people heard, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, really interesting situation. Back during the time of Jesus, as you could probably imagine, there was not a grocery store or a supermarket in every single corner. It was a food desert. I'm not sure of all the different grocery store outlets you have here in Marquette. Apologies. But in my neighborhood, there is a place called Safeway, Whole Foods, Trader Joe's. If I'm speaking Greek to you, I apologize. Is there a Trader Joe's here? Not yet. We've got a petition for a Trader Joe's to show up here. But you get my point. There are multiple large grocery stores and even small neighborhood grocery stores, numerous, over a dozen within a mile of our home. We can go anywhere. In fact, we can go anytime. There's two of them are 24 hours. My point is, when people during the time of Jesus set out for the day, they had no idea what that day would bring. So what did they do? Not all, but it was a typical custom that when you set out for the day, they had a small little sack of food that they placed inside their clothing. You following me? So when Jesus says, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" I can imagine some folks entering into what we now call the scarcity mindset. They kind of began to hold on to their food. You know what the scarcity mindset is, right? Remember during the pandemic when everybody went out to buy 200 rolls of toilet paper? I know you still have them in your garage. I went to my parents. I could not believe they must have pillaged Costco during that time. It's because of the scarcity mindset. And in the sea of not necessarily everyone, but some who had a sack of food, who clutched onto their food, it's in that context that a young boy emerges out of the crowd and somehow goes to Philip, who gets to Jesus and basically says, "Jesus, I like you. I like what you're saying about the kingdom of God. I like what you're saying about love. But I also heard your question, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And I love the beauty, the humanity, the dignity of this young boy who says, my supper is your supper." Why is this important? Because oftentimes we forget that this miracle, yes, the power of Jesus, the provision of Jesus, the love of Jesus, but I also love that in this story, this miracle takes place because of a young boy who was often unseen because of his age. And we also now know very safely that we can safely assume he was one who was probably poor. You know, how do we know this? Because his bread specifically was a bread called krithenos. Krithenos in Greek, which was bread specifically created and consumed for the poor. I love this part of the story, that we have to be careful not to reduce people, but to honor their humanity and their dignity as well. There's a story or a YouTube video it's not a YouTube video. There's a talk called the TED Talks, which I'm sure you've heard of. But if you've never heard of a TED Talk called The Dangers of a Single Story, I would love to give you homework. It's 18 minutes long, and it's by a Nigerian novelist by the name of Chimamanda Adichie Ngozi. And Chimamanda Adichie Ngozi, from her TED Talk, this is what she says: "The single story creates stereotypes. And the problem with stereotypes is not that they are untrue, but that they are incomplete. They make one story the only story. Stories matter. Many stories matter. Stories have been used to dispossess and to malign, but stories can also be used to empower and to humanize. Stories can break the dignity of a people, but stories can also repair that broken dignity." Can you imagine this story taking place because this boy was just simply often seen as, "You're a little kid, not fully human. You're a poor kid, not fully human." And yet, this miracle takes place as a result. Number four. Give me a few more minutes. Love builds relationships. This story is about Jesus who cares about humanity. The gospel is about a God who desires a relationship. The gospel is a God who calls us to love our neighbors, including those that don't look like you, think like you, feel like you, vote like you, worship like you. The power of building relationships. I'll give you an example. This is complex and challenging, and I wish we had more time. But after the death of Michael Brown in August 2014, over a decade ago, Michael Brown, Ferguson, St. Louis, there was a survey that was conducted, and just one caveat, we know that surveys are not perfect. But they give us a glimpse, an imperfect glimpse. And in this case, this survey sought to ask people about the nature of their friendships and relationships. So in a 100-friend scenario, what they realize in a survey, in a 100-friend scenario in the United States, imperfect survey, they discovered that the average white person has 91 white friends. One black, one Latino, one Asian, one mixed race, one other race, three friends of unknown race. The average black person, on the other hand, 83 black friends, 8 white friends, population differences, 2 Latino friends, 0 Asian friends, 3 mixed race friends, 1 other race friends, and 4 friends of unknown race. Now, I know this is probably very different in Marquette just because of population differences. Asians did not fare any better. But here's my point. Without genuine relationships with others, including with those who are quote-unquote poor, there's a possibility that we can rob people of their dignity and they become mere projects. And God did not intend for anyone to become our project. It's the power of friendship, the power of proximity, the power of mutuality, that we have things to share and things to learn as well. Friends, here's number 5. I've never preached this sermon this short. Here's number 5. Love speaks up. Love speaks up. This is, in essence, the mission of Bread for the World. I spend the majority of my time engaging the administration and engaging members of Congress, whoever is in power. And the reason is because I am trying, along with our 50,000 members of Bread for the World all around the country, is we are trying to amplify the stories, the circumstances, the plight, the situations of our neighbors, both near and far, who struggle with issues of hunger and poverty. There are many important issues in our day and in our world, absolutely. But can you imagine if human flourishing is possible when someone is hungry? I have a friend who leads an education organization. She believes that education is the most important thing. I'm not trying to argue with her, but my point is, can you imagine a child trying to learn on an empty stomach? I wonder if this is why Jesus saw the crowds of people, just gave probably an incredible homily, an incredible teaching. He had compassion on them because he knew they were hungry. Why is love speaking up so important? Well, in our nation and in other places around the world, there are significant resources invested in trying to elevate their priorities. Some people call it lobbying. Let me ask you a question. It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to raise your hand. There's no bonus points here today. But if I were to ask you just to guess in your own head, what industry spends the most amount of money lobbying in our nation? I wonder what your guess might be. A couple years ago, I was doing some research. Number one, guess in your head so you can give yourself a brownie point. Pharmaceuticals was number one. Just show of hands. Anyone guess pharmaceuticals? Pharmaceuticals. We've got a couple points. It's an extra Eucharist for you. Okay. Number two, insurance. The single largest company that spent the most amount of money, Facebook. Number two was Amazon. Now, I get it that our system is created where people do have the right to have their interests heard. The challenge, friends, is that it feels as if those who are able to approach the table where decisions are being made are those who have the most resources. Can you imagine if today we introduced the Eucharist table and we said, only those who are wealthy are able to come. Only those who are powerful are able to come. Can you imagine how ridiculous, how heretical it would be if we said, and we need to verify your checkbooks? It would be blasphemous. Why is advocacy so important? Because, friends, it feels as if in our nation, more often than not, those who are most powerful are the ones who are most heard. So my question to you is, who will speak up for those who experience hunger and poverty? And my answer is, may it be the church. May it be us. May it be us speaking up, amplifying, speaking with our neighbors, both near and far, who struggle with hunger and poverty. Let me just close with one story. I grew up in a home. My father just turned 90 a few months ago. And I grew up in a home where my parents did not ever say the words, I love you. Some of it is cultural, but it always upset me because I grew up and I heard my friends always, when I visited them, I would hear their parents say, I love you. And the crazy thing is sometimes I would visit my friends' families and their parents would tell me, I love you, to me. I'm like, what kind of weird... And so... For the longest time, it grieved my heart that I had never heard my parents say to me, Eugenia, 아빠가 너 사랑한다, which means, Eugene, I love you. In fact, it was so rare, I remember the first time I heard my father say, I love you. I was 38 years old. We were camping. Fishing together, we were sitting or lying down, about to go to bed, and very quietly he said, Eugenia, 아빠가 너 사랑한다. He doesn't know this, but it was such a rare thing and so moving, I started weeping in the tent. And for the longest time, I was trying to figure out, why is it that my father, parents, find it so difficult to say, I love you? Well, over time, I learned that while they rarely, if ever, said, I love you, they would always ask one question, no matter what, no matter the circumstance, no matter the time, no matter the context. And that question is, Eugenia, 밥 먹었어? I could tell no one speaks Korean. Which means, Eugene, have you eaten? Have you eaten? If I got on the call right now with my father, I guarantee you he would ask at some point, 밥 먹었어? And it's because my father grew up in a context, a generation, a life where he would have to pull out grass from the ground to eat because he was so hungry. He grew up at a time where his job was to scour garbage cans and collect used eggshells and give them to my grandmother, who would take the used eggshells and grind it for hours until they were fine powder, and she would pour them into boiling hot water because that was the hack that she learned to provide calcium and nutrition for her 7 children. And when you live in a situation or a context where you have no food or limited food, love or food becomes an incredible expression of love. Have you eaten? Which is the reason why I love this story, because Jesus not only teaches, but Jesus loves the people so much that he performs this amazing miracle to ensure that they've eaten. May you and I be part of a church to ensure that we care for one another, not just if they've come to church, but to see, have you eaten? May we care about our neighbors here in Marquette. May we care about children in Gaza, in Sudan, in Yemen, in Congo, in our neighboring cities, so that all may be fed one day. Amen.